So let's get started. As soon as everyone sits down. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we could spend together looking at the book of James. And we even more thank you that we could come here together today to gather for worship, and that in an hour or so we could gather to praise you, to glorify you, to worship you. Lord, we'd ask your blessing on this time and especially on our time of worship together. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little louder, since they're so loud in the kitchen. No, that's all right, Nabil. Don't. Is that better? Okay. Nabil, leave him alone. See, he doesn't listen.
Anyway. I wouldn't be pushy. I was requested that I am able to hear if they move the two in a different
bed. It's good to have you here, Nabil. All right. That's halfway in between. Is that better? We're all happy. So last week we got started in James. So we just covered that James is likely Jesus' half-brother, that he's the author of this letter. Generally, it's a general letter written not to a specific church, but to the church more broadly. It actually reads like it might be a series of sermons kind of collected together. So some of the books I was looking at actually broke it down into about 12 different sermons kind of put together. So you might kind of read it that way. And it sure sounds like it, that James was a preacher first and a writer second. He addresses us as a preacher would address us more than as a congregation, more than just something more intellectual, maybe a little bit more like Paul. So some of the sections don't seem to be joined together real well, so that's why some people think it might be a series of sermons put together. But we don't have James here to help us, so we're going to have to take a look at it and do some study and dig in to find out how these are all connected. There are three basic themes in James: a Christian response to trials or testing, the true source of wisdom, and some applications, but particularly poverty and wealth. So those are kind of three overall themes. And in what we're going to look at today in James chapter 1, 2 through 11, James introduces those three themes. We're going to see in the weeks to come a little bit of a difference between how James writes to us and how Paul has written to us. Paul writes about how salvation is experienced by faith alone, from God alone, how we enter into eternal life. James looks at this same issue, but from a little different viewpoint. James writes about how truth and saving faith is recognized. So by its fruits, living our subsequent life in faith and good works. So some people will look at James and say he's in opposition to Paul about how we obtain our salvation, that James is works first, and it's not really the case. So that's just a little teaser for what's coming up in a few weeks. So today we're going to look at, again, chapter 1, verses 2 to 11, and get an introduction to the epistle. So I thought I'd start with just reading it. It's not very long. So starting at verse 2 of chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So that's 2 through 11 of James. So if you had your Bible open and we're looking at that, this section breaks into three sections very nicely. The life-giving trial, the first two verses, two through four, talking about wisdom in 5 through 8, and then we get an example using poverty and wealth in 9, 10, and 11. So that's how I'm going to break it out. So the first section, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So this is our first of the three themes in James, basically talking about that tough times can't have a positive view. We should have a positive view of our trials. And I'll come back to explain a little bit more about what that means. But when you read the text, count it all joy. The "it" is the whole of life, all of our ups, all of our downs. So it's a little word, but it encompasses, you know, our whole life. And then in the next clause there, it says when, not if, you meet trials. So there's not going to be a possibility of not having these trials. So they are coming. We've all experienced them. And as we talk about trials, as we go forward, remember that these trials may be due to our own sin. They might be due to someone else's sin, or just simply due to the fallen world that we live in. So just because we have a trial doesn't necessarily tie back to any one of those particular things. It could be all three, could be one, you know, each one. So remember that when, you know, we read through James and are talking about that. Jesus in the Beatitudes pronounced that those who were persecuted for his sake would be blessed. So that's a good reference to think about Matthew 5, 11, and 12. And knowing that, we need to learn to rejoice in our trials and sufferings, because the genuineness of our faith is tested, and the trials help produce a stronger faith. And again, we'll come back to that a little bit. In Matthew 5, verse 43 through 48, Jesus calls us to become mature. The word in Matthew is perfect, but they have a similar meaning, mature and perfect, and to love our enemies and those who persecute us. So Christians should respond to trials by rejoicing at the maturity they can foster. They should count the trials as grounds for thorough joy, looking at verse 2 and 3, and they should allow perseverance to lead them to maturity, verse 4. So through these trials, we learn to trust on God, trust in God, and grow stronger. So these trials, you know, it's not a biblical phrase, but kind of applies. So what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. It's kind of that same idea. So James isn't commanding us, though, to put on a happy face. You know, hiding your emotions burying your emotions seldom accomplishes much. James isn't telling us to pretend to be happy, pretend to be gay in the face of adversity, but to be aware of the truth of the situation, that we are placed in these trials to test our faith, to help us grow. And it even can be to help someone else grow. So our response to a trial should help us trust in the Lord more, but it may help someone else too. So keep that in mind. We can't, you know, make ourselves be happy, but we can choose how we think about these trials. James talks about it in verse 3, when he says, "For you know." So he's saying that you know this is to be true, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So you know it, you need to remember it. So that's part of how we can choose to deal with the situations that we're put in. James is not teaching us that everything happens is somehow good, and we should rejoice because everything that happens is good. That's not what he's saying. A good place to look here is Romans 8:28, and that is, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And notice it doesn't say all things are good, but God uses all things for our good. So there's a difference there. You need to remember that, particularly when you're maybe talking to someone who's having a hard time or a trial. Using Romans 8:28, you know, make sure that if you refer to that verse, you're explaining it, that you should take this trial as, oh, it's good, you know, you should rejoice. No, it's God will use this to make you stronger. God will use this. He will, if you rely on God, will help you get through it. So there is a difference there, so remember that. God can work through these evil events and produce good, is the conclusion there. James goes on to talk about the trials of our Christian life. We're being tested for a genuine faith. You can think of it as, if we're tried, are we going to run? Are we going to stop coming to church? Are we going to stop praying because we're in a trial? Are we steadfast, as James calls it, in prayer, in spending time with other Christians when we're in a trial? Trials build consistency, endurance, steadfastness. There's some good examples of that. I was thinking about, say, driver's ed. Those of you who have preteens or 13-year-olds or 14 that are about to be able to start driving your car, we believe that they will learn how to drive the car safely. Sometimes it's a little hard to be firm in that belief when you see how a 13 or 14-year-old behaves and takes care of things. But through training, through trials, through riding with your parents, or you riding with your son or daughter, you gain confidence, you go through some of these trials, and eventually that belief that they will be able to drive that car safely comes to fruition. Now, it may take a long time, it may take a lot of prayer, but, you know, it does happen. Perhaps a better example might be a young couple getting married. You know, they believe in each other, but they haven't spent years together. And the trials that all married couples go through, learning to live with each other, learning to compromise when opinions vary, things like that. As you go through those trials, if you You grow stronger, you go more confident, the marriage becomes stronger, assuming that, you know, there's prayer there, you're relying on God and that sort of, you know, that sort of environment. So over time, the marriage becomes stronger, more mature, and more perfect, hopefully. And, you know, things won't be perfect until we're in heaven, of course. But so those are a couple different examples of this growth through this endurance, the trials. And so we as Christians see this in the light that hopefully I'm shining on it a little bit. The world wants to skip all of this. They want to go right to perfection, completeness, without the trials and suffering that it usually takes to get there. And I think that's, well, I'll come back to that a little bit, but that's one of the reasons so many relationships fail if God isn't part of it. You know, with sin in the world, they fail sometimes anyway, but that's a different Sunday school lesson. So the goal here in James 2 through 4 is that we would become mature, complete, lacking in nothing. And the path that James tells us that we must take through these trials, the path that James tells us is through these trials if we're going to obtain that goal. So now I'm going to look at the next paragraph in this section, 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So here we see the second of James' themes being introduced. He's exploring the nature of true wisdom. And I said in the introduction about things kind of jumping from one section to another, if you could think of the end of what we just looked at was lacking in nothing. Well, in this paragraph, James is talking about one of those things that's lacking. So he starts off, if you lack wisdom. So it's not the only thing that he's referring to in verse 4 about lacking in nothing, but we go from a general to a little bit more specific about wisdom. So, again, as we go through the study, each one of these themes is going to be expanded, but the point here is simply that we must ask God whenever we lack wisdom and ask in a spirit of confident trust that God eagerly desires to supply it. So that's the attitude that in our hearts that we really have to have if we pray for wisdom. Again, the all in verse 5, who gives generously to all without reproach, that should be understood to be Christians. So often in the Gospels and in the New Testament, when we see the word all, it's not the whole world, it's the Christians, it's God's elect. So just keep that in mind. Wisdom is not just an accumulation of knowledge or experience. That's part of it. So someone who knows the Bible very well in terms of where different subjects are found, how they connect together, that's a part of wisdom, and experience is a part of wisdom. But wisdom must include following God. So wisdom really begins with following God and then proceeds with godly living. So wisdom is God's gift to believers to enable them to persevere during trials. When we see wisdom in Scripture, it's inseparable from an allegiance to God and moral living. A good reference here is Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So it's a very good description of wisdom. If we contrast that with the contrast between just that knowledge and the proper definition of wisdom really helps us understand verse 6 through 8, a proper application of those verses. We don't need to know how God is going to answer our prayers for wisdom. If we knew how God was going to answer our prayer for wisdom, we wouldn't need to pray. We'd already know. So if we knew the answer, you wouldn't need to pray for it. A faith that sees the entire future isn't faith, it's sight. Because, you don't have to have faith if you already know. Hebrews 11:1 addresses this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the things hoped for are, of course, eternal life, a changed heart, things like that. So it's not something we're wishing for. It's something that we know will happen. We're assured that it's going to happen. It perhaps hasn't happened yet, but we know it will happen. So there's a knowing on this hope. I didn't do very well in English in high school. And so tenses of verbs and congregate and congregation, I can't even say the word, see? That word, yeah. Of verbs and sentence structure and stuff was not my strong point. So this is from one of the commentaries. But the tense of the verbs in this section is a present tense imperative. So it's telling us that something you must do, and there is a sense that we may have to persist over time. So the idea of praying for wisdom, it's not a one and done thing. The text and in the Greek, the tenses really imply that you likely will have to make this a consistent, constant prayer. So I thank you to the commentaries for helping me on that one. James is also telling us that we need to be sure of whom we're trusting for the answers to our questions. The only source of true wisdom is God. So we need to be sure and certain of that as we pray for wisdom from God. And just think of all the things we're missing because we don't ask for them. So again, just another reason to pray. Christians should respond to trials by asking God for wisdom. Jesus told the disciples, if we take a look at Luke 21, verse 15, Jesus told the disciples that in times of trial, they would be given words and wisdom, which is an ability to speak appropriately in the situation. And it goes on to say that by enduring, they would gain their lives or everlasting life. So we may not know how to respond to a particular trial. We may not know how to respond to someone else's trials. But if we pray earnestly and with the idea and understanding that only wisdom can come from God, He will answer us. They must ask, sometimes persistently, and they will receive. So that's verse 5. The first part. So James is telling his readers that they need to ask persistently and they will receive. And the end of verse 5 is the assured result is God will give wisdom. And it says, wisdom will be given to them. So the manner, as I've already alluded to, the manner of prayer must be with faith that does not doubt that God can give. And we have to think about, are we committed to trusting God? Are we leaving a door open to, well, I'm going to pray and ask for this, but I'm also going to go someplace else and ask, and I'll choose the one I like the most. No, we really have to count on God for that answer, and we need to be committed to trusting God. And the answer may not come quickly, may not be the one we want, the answer we particularly wanted. We need to trust God. James tells us the doubter, the person who is asking but not truly believing, is unstable, like the sea. It changes like the wind, not consistent, and concludes that the doubter will not receive that wisdom if they ask without belief. James uses the word double-minded. It's interesting, the commentators are saying that that's a word that James maybe made up, that he coined this word double-minded, putting those two thoughts together. And it doesn't mean two-faced, like lying. It doesn't mean saying one thing to this person and something else to that person, knowingly doing that. The double-minded means more along the lines of two allegiances. Like, I trust in the world, and I trust in God. I trust in God more, but I still trust in the world. That's the double-mindedness that James is telling us, that the doubter is in fact that. Now, ultimately, that's unsustainable. You can't. And at the end of our life, there will be a decision. You will be have trusted in God or you won't. And so there's no possibility of this being an ultimate position. But James is really concerned with our here and now. You think of a house divided cannot stand. It's a way to think of that. One of the frightening things about this double-mindedness in the world is you look around and you can see non-Christians, looking around in the world are worried about everything. You know, we could have a separate argument about climate change, but just being so worried that the world's going to end next week because we're using too much gas or something. You can tell which side I go on that. But just the thought that is so worrying and is causing so much anxiety in the young people in our country and around the world. They're just not trusting in God. You know, and it doesn't mean we shouldn't take care of the environment and we shouldn't try to do things, but at the same time, we need to trust in God. And so that's one of the things in the world that is the cause of this double-mindedness, the lack of respect for life. You know, abortion is a result of this, or at least our laws about it are, anyway. Going through life with no peace, no restfulness, these are all results of this double-mindedness. So we have to think, examine ourselves. Is our heart one with God? And I didn't say right with God. That's been secured by Christ. But are we without division, and are we truly loyal to God? Do we really trust God in our prayers? Yeah, please. Right.
Versus this, you know, opposite, right, of double-mindedness, where you're straddling things, and therefore you don't have a standard. You're really trying to do, you know, sort of two things at once, meaning neither one is going to be done well.
Right.
Especially the important one, right?
Right. Yeah, that's a good thought, too, that you can't really do two things well. And doing neither thing well, if you will, means you won't succeed at either. So, yes, Gary.
John, you mentioned Proverbs. In Proverbs, you have the contrast between wisdom and the fool. And the Jewish culture, of course, had a holistic view of training up a child so that by the time of age 13, the bar mitzvah, they become then the son of the law. And it's not just filling their head with educational knowledge, but it is rather forming and shaping a person that's going to fit into the context of that world. Now, thinking about an application of this section of James, what is going on in public schools today? I mean, we're talking about double-minded children. Historically, parents would want the school to reinforce the prevailing values of the culture or the family. You don't turn over your children to have them come up with an antithetical worldview so that when they come home, it is disconnected from where their parents are. And so there must be many parents that are struggling with how long their kids off to the school.
Yeah, it's hard to think of kind of in general our public education system as even being double-minded. You know, it's single-minded, but not the same mind that we would want to see. So that's another good example of this being in two camps, if you will. So, yeah. Thought I saw another hand. Just stretching. All right. So, go on to the last section. So this theme of this third theme gets called the great reversal sometimes, the theme of the unjust rich and the pious poor trading places has a long biblical history. You can think of the Exodus, Israel defeating the Canaanites, many examples in Psalms and Proverbs, the promise of rewards to the pious believer. But here, James is speaking to Christian brothers, both rich and poor. So it's there's a basis of this rich and poor in the background, but the direction here is to the Christian in their situation. And this section really, I think, supports the idea of James being a preacher and these being sermons. They're almost like sermon notes. So we have the notes, but we don't have the filler. And so that jump from wisdom to a specific wisdom case. And now we're almost coming to, for example, a sermon illustration. So the illustration, and it's used throughout James, is the rich and the poor and the situations that they find themselves in. Just kind of keep that in mind that James isn't only talking about poverty and wealth. These themes, the first two things that we're talking about, apply to all of our life, not just our monetary situation. But having said that, James, is talking about wealth, and Jesus has many parables about the dangers of worshiping wealth instead of God. You can think of the rich young ruler who was very wealthy, gave away some of his money, went to church, went to Sunday school, whatever. But when Jesus asked him to give up all of his money, he wouldn't do it. He was in two places. He loved his money and he loved the church. So he went away unhappy. So that's one of several parables that Jesus gave about the danger of worshiping money, worshiping wealth. James is not teaching that a person can't be both wealthy and a Christian, but he does suggest here that the attitudes towards possessions is critical. And that applies to everyone. Someone who is in a less well-off position, lusting after wealth, chasing after that to the detriment of other things, that's just as bad as the wealthy person being worshiping their own wealth, thinking that they produced it all themselves, that their situation is due to their own works. They're at opposite ends of that spectrum, but the concept of where's your focus, who are you trusting, is the same. Yes, sir.
Uniquely between the idea of envy and
Well, that's actually probably better said than I did. That, you know, the person who has nothing envying somebody who has many material blessings, and then the wealthy person being proud that they had that wealth. So there's the envy, and then there's the. So it's all part of that. That's the point I was trying to get across. Thanks. Yeah. Yes, Meg.
To go along with that, the brother who doesn't have much or is not rich, he is proud in the Lord. He is.
He says to boast in exaltation. Right. That's right. That's exactly right. You segued right into the next point. So, Magda was pointing out that the opposite of what I was talking about. Yeah, I'm going to repeat it. Yeah. So what Magda was speaking about was, well, what I was talking about was kind of the negative side. The positive side that James is telling us here is, just as Magda was pointing out, that the lowly brother should boast in his position in Christ. And the rich, in his humiliation, that's what he should be proud of, that he's given all these things, but through none of his own work, none of his own wealth, is he in Christ as well. It's God has done both of those works to the poor and to the rich. It has nothing to do with the rich person's money, position, power, that sort of thing. So that boasting in verse 9 is for the poor, that they have been brought to life in Christ, and the rich, that in spite of the worldly possessions and distractions that they have, that they are in Christ as well. So that's, I think, what Magna was pointing out. So, so my bullet point here was talking about the wind and the sun, and the flower ruined. So the final fate of the beautiful flower is ruin, destroyed by the extremes of nature. The rich man needs to understand this, and that just as the poor man, his boasting should only be in his state as a faithful believer in Christ as Lord and Savior. Christians need to respond to trials by viewing them as leveling experiences that often change the roles of the poor and the wealthy. Verse 9, talking about the poor Christian boasting in their exalted position, wealthy Christians boasting in their humble position. So that's verse 9, 10, and 11. Verse 9, telling us to boast in those positions, at first glance appears that it might be promoting passivity, as if teaching that God will one day right all wrongs, and in the meantime we should just put up and shut up, just take the injustice, including material positions, you know, not much or a lot. But the text doesn't say that. And we'll talk about this more in chapter 5, where it's looked at, and a different approach is suggested than just being passive, but you'll have to come back for that message. I'm not going to say anymore. So that's the teaser. It's probably Mark's. So, well, it will be one of Mark's. So, so you know, despite our best efforts, many wrongs aren't righted in this life. And so that the beleaguered believer has to take a biblical perspective on affliction, just as James has been telling us in the first couple verses here, 2 through 4. So I believe, I know that 9 through 11 of this example is, of course, applicable, But it should, as I said before, be understood to be a sermon illustration. You know, other trials that we could think of, loneliness and companionship, hopes fulfilled, disappointed, work, unemployed, married, single, health, ill, all these trials and things put against each other could have been here as an illustration. James in his book has focused on this one illustration. So life is full of varying experiences, and here James gives us a typical contrast of our lot in life, the rich and the poor. Each within his or her circumstances must rejoice, even glory, for this is the true response of the Christian. But each of us must also see the situation not through the eyes of this world's wisdom, but in light of a wisdom sought from God. So, in closing, I would just say the simplicity or the single-mindedness or perfection of God may be the thread that ties the themes in James together. We as believers must behave with an unswerving loyalty to God, who is wholeheartedly devoted to us. The opposite of this loyalty is the double-minded man that James speaks of in verse 8. So how are we to steer through this path towards the goal of becoming mature or perfect? How are we to see what is of stable worth? Only by the wisdom of God that God gives, a wisdom that makes us see earth in the light of heaven and in the light of eternal life. Wisdom is sought from God in prayer. So I think after a little bit of look at these verses, I thought I'd just close by reading it again. I really found myself reading the verses getting ready for today. You know, I read through them and, you know, they make sense. They're in English. I understand English mostly. But after kind of separating it into groups and thinking about it, it just meant a lot more to me. It's funny. My wife was listening to the end of her book for book club, and the hero, I guess, of the book basically was at the end of their life was thanking God for the trials and the path that it took them to get to, you know, where they ended up in life in a, you know, a very nice area with family and being saved from a lot of ill during World War II. So it's a really good book. You can see Christine and get the name of it. But I won't give away any more in case you haven't read it. So you see these themes around a lot. And the reading this a second time really helped me. So I'm going to read it to close. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lack in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who generously to all without reproach will give it to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose, that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So that's the end of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend together. We thank you for the book of James and what you're using that book to teach us. Lord, we ask now that you would be with us as we prepare our hearts to enter worship together. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Very good.
Thank you.